Father in heaven, we just want to confess your greatness and your majesty. I thank you for revealing it into our sinful hearts in regeneration, showing to us the glory of God manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to just comprehend the immeasurable love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to get the big picture this evening. Help us, Lord, to realign our values in light of your great plan of redemption, your eternal wise plans to save a people for yourself, to gather around the throne, to give praise to the Father and to the Lamb ceaselessly, day and night. Lord, for those of us who still are clinging to this world, would you sever those ties? Lord, for the burdens that yet weigh us down and still cling to us and beset us, oh, that you would break them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come down now in power. Lord, I can't preach your word with power. I can preach words. But we pray, Lord, that you would come. For these people, they'll just hear words, but without your move, Holy Spirit, they will leave here unchanged. Lord, as we've prayed all throughout the day, as I've prayed this week, Lord, I pray that you would loose my mute tongue. I pray that you would give me clear words to speak. Help me to point to the cross in everything. Help me to preach with power, with conviction, with unction. Lord, help me to preach clearly and powerfully as I ought. I pray that your word would speed forth readily and mightily and be glorified. And Lord, as we conclude our series on evangelism, I pray that I would heed and everyone here would heed the words you gave to Zechariah to give to Zerubbabel. Help me to understand that anything good will come not by might, nor by power, but only by your Spirit, Lord of hosts. Make that a reality, Lord. I can pray it, I can say it, I can make people think I'm orthodox. Christ, I pray, make me feel it. And as we sang, as we look upon this glorious picture, oh God, please dissolve my heart and every heart here with thankfulness, and melt my heart to tears. Give us a glimpse, Lord, of your glory, even as Moses prayed. Lord, we won't go forward unless you go before us. And may it be so tonight, I pray. If any be here who do not know Jesus Christ, who maybe sat and heard the gospel, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. Oh, that a great deliverance would be wrought. Oh, that new life would be given. Oh, that new meaning in life might be experienced. Oh, that one might be clothed in the garments Christ has purchased for his elect. Jesus, be lifted up. Be magnified. Be glorified. You know, that's the desire of my heart. Would you please grant it? And that in doing so, Father, you would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and then we're just going to pick it apart. And I want you to get the big picture. I love these passages. So often we sort of tumble through life, and we're like in the corn maze, and I was thinking about that. I don't know if the Youngerdins, did you guys go through the corn maze last week? It was free, and you're Dutch. You didn't go through the corn maze. I imagine David, he was lost in the corn maze, and all he could see around him was corn, corn, corn. And what David needed was the perspective of one who was higher than him. What David needed to do was ascend upon the tower that sits in the middle and look down so he could understand, where do I go? How do I live when all I see around me is corn? That's what John does for us this evening. So often we have this small picture of Christianity of life. How can I pay the bills? How can I just get by? How can university make me better? blah, 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 blah. And we go through life with small visions. Before I read Revelation 5, it's like a puzzle. The year I dropped out of dentistry after the Lord saved me, my dad and I got in a car accident and he had nerve damage in his back. And so he started to do a lot of puzzling. He's a busy guy, likes to be about, but he couldn't walk. He couldn't walk without pain. And he started to learn how to master puzzles. And here I am, I'm just trying to put the little pieces together. But you know what the greatest strategy of making a puzzle well is? Looking at the big picture. Not looking at where can I find a blue one. But you keep gazing at the overall picture. That helps you put the small pieces together. And you form this glorious and full picture. And that's what John is doing for us this evening. We need to get out of our smallness. Out of the tediousness of life. I get stuck in it so often. I'm in that slough of despond. I'm like the guy with the muckrake. And I'm sitting here strawing up little pieces of straw and glass and stuff. And all the while, there's one who's sitting up above. Look at me. There's something bigger going on in life than your small view. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And they heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said all that they had to, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a grand picture of what awaits the redeemed. That's the future breaking into the present. That's what we need a glimpse of very often. How we interpret our Bibles interprets how we interpret our lives. Remember that. If you have a small view of the Bible and all you're looking for is just your verse of the day, that's how you're going to live your life. But if you have a grand view of the Bible, that there is an eternal purpose that God predestined before He created us, and there is a purpose for us in this life, we will live so differently. We will talk to our unbelieving neighbors, parents, co-workers differently. It will be more than just eking our way through life. When we see this vision, we see, what is the reason for life? What is the reason my heart ticks? Why is the reason I'm given more breath? Worship. And it's a great way to close our series on evangelism. Piper says this about missions. Missions exists because worship does not. Evangelism exists, why? Because people do not worship God and they've been created to worship Him. So often we're like the unwise rabbit. I didn't learn many children's stories, and so I actually had to go and look this one up again. Remember, I had to look up Rapunzel, and I had to look... I don't know what my mom was doing. She never told me these stories, but do you know the story of the rabbit, or the hare, and the tortoise? Porpoise isn't good. Rabbits don't swim too well. Albert, I think maybe like Albert Einstein, the hare, he's winning all these awards in school. He's the smartest, he can read the best, he's the fastest, he can jump. And he says, well, there's one first prize ribbon I still don't have, and that's being the fastest animal to go through this race, sort of life, we'll call it. To go through this forest, over the hill, by the pond, and over to the finish line. And he says, okay, y'all, who wants to race me? And the smart fox says, well, obviously you're going to win. No one will race you. And scene switches over to this tortoise. Is that right? This big turtle. And he went to go visit his grandmother one day, and it usually takes him 6 hours, but he did it in 3 because she was 6. And so he's sort of strutting his stuff, and he hears this rabbit, this hare named Albert, sort of asking people who will race him. He says, well, I'll race you. And so they get everything all ready. And before they even say go, the rabbit's out of sight. And poor tortoise boy, what's his name? Mo, slow Mo. He's not even across the starting line, and the rabbit is way ahead. But the rabbit gets tangled up in the affairs of this world. First person he meets is Bucky Beaver. This is great. I can't imagine this. But he meets Bucky Beaver, and the beaver says to him, I bet you can't chew through this tree as fast as I can. Well, of course I can. So they have their race, and they're chewing away, and then the hare kicks it with his strong leg and says, well, I won. And here's slow little Mo catching up. And then the rabbit keeps proceeding towards the finish line. And he meets Octavius Owl, and he says, can you see way over there? Because owls have good eyes. He says, well, I eat my carrots, so of course I can see farther than you. And there's this little bumblebee holding a sign, go slow Mo. And so here's Mo catching up, and here's the rabbit squinting, and they're dialoguing, and he's talking, wasting precious time. And then finally, the rabbit, Albert, he finds the fox, and he's pretty clever. And the fox gives him a riddle, and he says, what animal in the morning stands on 2 feet, stands on 4 feet in the morning, during the day stands on 2, and at night stands on 3. And he's thinking and ruminating and thinking and thinking and checking Wikipedia and looking and all over these places. And as he's thinking and thinking and thinking, here comes slow-mo. And he passes him. And finally the rabbit Albert says, I got it. It's a human. The animal human. He crawls on all fours in his infancy years. He rises on 2 when he's an adult. And then when he gets old, he has 3, the cane. And all the while the fox says, ah, but what you haven't realized is that slow-mo has passed you. And he's progressing towards the finish line. And so the poor rabbit boots it as hard as he can, only to see them singing, for he's a jolly good fellow. And the one I read was pictorial, and it was, you know, and they're pinning this first place ribbon on slow-mo. And so often we're like that rabbit. We're so often tangling ourselves with the stupid things of life that don't matter. We're not running the race that is set before us. And Mo had a great picture. He saw the finish line. He knew what life was about. He didn't waste time with the trivialities of life. And that's what happens to so many of us. And that's what I want to do, is to break that. In my own life, I see it. And if you're anything like me, you get caught up in the folly of this world and we forget the big picture. It's not surprising that chapters 4 and 5 are this throne room vision. What are chapters 2 and 3? Does anybody know what Revelation 2 and 3 are about? He's writing to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, and he's rebuking and admonishing them. But you know what the main problem is? I decipher it as I go through it. They really all come back to one thing. They're getting caught up in the things of this world. They've lost the big picture. And right after he admonishes and rebukes the 7 churches, who are sort of like that rabbit, he says, ah, let me take you to a higher plane. Let's get up into that tower in the midst of the cornfield. Let me show you the great plan I have, what you are to do in this life. The scene switches dramatically from an earthly perspective to a heavenly perspective. I want you to leave with a heavenly perspective this evening. In chapter 4, verse 1, John has received a VIP backstage pass into heaven. And he says here, come up here and I will show you the things that must take place. So all we see here is the things that's going to happen. The only things that are important in life. We can safely say that in the ensuing chapters, 6 forward are the things that are going to happen. As much as I'd love to read them, it's the seven seals. And then these sort of these cycles of sevens. Punishment! That's what's awaiting. That's what's going to take place. And John's lifted up. Not raptured, but he's lifted up into heaven. And he's given a vision to write to the seven churches still engulfed in the world. He's writing to these seven churches. Here are the things that are going to happen. And we need to take heed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep the things written in it. For the time is near. Revelation 1:3. So there's a blessing. If you're tired tonight, fight it. John says there's a blessing in chapter 1. And at the very end, in chapter 22 we read this morning, there's a blessing for you who keep the words. Why? Because they are comforting and they give you the whole big picture of life. The main theme that dominates chapter 4 is the main theme that we worked through for 5 weeks in Daniel. God is sovereign. All that you see throne, how many times is it in chapter 4? I wrote it down here. 13 times it occurs. Throne, 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 throne. Man worships him. Eagle, who's the king of the air, worships him. Lion, who's the king of the jungle. Ox, who's the king of the cow chewing cud things. All these things that are in charge of their realms, they're worshiping before the throne. God is sovereign. And God is sovereign in chapter 5. As he, remember when we saw in Daniel 7? There was one, and I remember Harry's face. I do watch you when I'm preaching, so be careful when you get tired. I see all. I got seven eyes almost. And I said, who is this one like a son of man who has the audacity to come into the presence of the most ancient of days? And Harry's like, what? But Christ did have it because he was the only one who could bear the holiness of God. Do you remember he had white hair and his wool was white and anything that came into his presence cast into the fire. And then here comes one like a son of man, and he's given sovereign power and dominion and authority. And here is that sovereign power and dominion and authority shown in chapter 5 in a crucified lamb. Remember apocalyptic literature? I've said this for the last five or six Sundays. Apocalyptic literature is what? Primarily an encouragement. It's not meant to confuse you and to think of all these crazy beasts. It's meant to encourage people who are suffering for the faith. And so I want you to take great encouragement. God is sovereign in chapter 4. And he's sovereign in chapter 5 as this lamb is slain and with his blood purchases his elect people. And here's a preview. This ought to be one of the greatest encouragements for evangelism. Yes, God is sovereign. But God in his sovereignty has sent a lamb. And this lamb has purchased. I was talking with Rod. Aorist tense. Purchased. A people for himself. In chapter 4, there's this eternal worship of God. Why? Because he's the creator. Do you know that God is worthy of worship because he's creator? When we went through Acts 17, why is he worthy of worship as Lord? Because he made all things. He's the creator. And everything will worship Almighty God forever because he's creator. Why do they worship God in chapter 5? Because he is Redeemer. Oh, how glorious chapter 4 and 5 are. Everyone will have to confess not only God as the glorious creator, but they will confess, as Junior preached this morning, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1. John here is trying to take in this grand picture. So here we are in chapter 4. He's ushered up into the presence of the throne room of heaven. And here is this one on the throne. And these people, all they can do forever is fall on their face. And they can say, worthy, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. What? For you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. And there's worshiping. And then all of a sudden in chapter 5, it's almost like John has a digital camera. And he zooms in, something catches his eye. There's just something he sees in the right hand of the one on the throne. And he zooms in. And what does he see? Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on both sides, front and back, sealed with 7 seals. He notices something and he wants to know the deal about it. It's interesting that some people think John had crazy things to eat the night before. But if you read Revelation, read Ezekiel, read Daniel, read Zechariah, it's all this apocalyptic literature. I could preach for probably 2 or 3 hours on this passage and just show you all the Old Testament. I was telling Brent the other day, Revelation is all Old Testament figures and quotations and types. And he sees a scroll. And this scroll is similar to a scroll Ezekiel had in chapter 2, verse 10. And God, or Yahweh, is saying to Ezekiel, here is your ministry, Ezekiel. I want you to be faithful. Not like this faithful people who calls me God, but they don't worship me with their hearts. Take this scroll and eat it. And what you eat, you must tell them. And on this scroll is written front and back. And there are 3 things that Ezekiel 2:10 says. There's lamentation, and mourning, and woe. And here is the Lamb. He's going to take this scroll. It's not a scroll of good tidings. God has a wonderful plan for your life, you unrepentant sinners. Oh no, God is coming to judge through the Lamb, who people reject. Lamentation and mourning and woe. Once those seals are opened, that is what is going to be unleashed and poured out upon this rebellious world. That's what suffering saints need to hear. Sometimes we think, oh, that is such a harsh view. Maybe you need to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Maybe you need to be put between the guillotine. Maybe you need to see your friend whooped and whipped and scourged. So often, we like to criticize stuff like that, but we live in our cushy country, and we have no idea what persecution is. This is a comfort. And here we have this lamb taking something that has been written on both sides, and he uses a perfect tense. It's written finally. It's never going to be revoked. What is contained in the seal, God is never going to change. Psalm 139, remember, he says, you have ordained all these days for me. And where were they written? In your book. And basically John is saying, here's a scroll, and it has stuff that is irrevocably written and will never be changed. Judgment is coming to this world. Junior preached it this morning. There's going to be no negotiation, no compromise. When the Lamb, when the Son comes, boom! It is written. And I would encourage you, even before I finish, if you're outside of Christ, once they're opened, there's no shutting them. It's going to be unleashed. And so I call for repentance already, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Verses 2 to 4, I'll read them. We'll just work through it. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? So here is John, and he sees a scroll. He's like, what's on it? Oh, a scroll of judgment. And then a strong angel, not just a regular angel. He needs to be strong. Why? Because where does his voice go? Someone tell me. And no one in or under this. So here goes out this clarion call. Over and over and over again. Who is worthy to open up these seals? I don't know how long he proclaimed that. But just imagine if you're John. Just over and then silence. Who is worthy? Silence. Who is worthy on earth? Silence. Who is worthy in the realm of the dead? Silence. And what does John do when he realizes that no one, no one in the heavens, no one in the earth, no one in the realm of the dead or under the... no one is worthy. What does John do? He's a man. But what does John do? He wept. Bitterly. This is the kind of weeping when you lose someone, when they die. It's not just a crocodile tear. John begins to weep uncontrollably. Why? Because if no one can open up the scrolls, this world is going to go on as it is. In rebellion to God. People persecuting his people. And John says, I don't want the world. I want it to come to a climax. I don't want to see people rebelling against God all the rest of my days. And so he starts to weep, because no one is worthy. Not Abraham, not Isaac or Jacob, not even David, not even Paul, none of the other angels. No one. None of the created order can open up the seals. Creation will let you down if you put your hope in it. Don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in vision. Don't put your trust in angels. They won't be able to bring the culmination and consummation of the end things. Only one. Only one will be able. How uncomfortable silence is. We live in a society where if there's silence, we need to talk. How uncomfortable it must have been as that call went over and over and you heard silence. You would weep too if you were John. Even if you were a little more macho than him. It seems that the promise of 4:1 is to be thwarted. What does he say? Come up and I will show you what must take place. And now he starts weeping. How can you show me? No one can open up the seal. Show me what's going to take place. Well, God, of course, is not a liar. He's not man that he should lie. Unless the seals are broken and the scroll of destiny unrolled, God's plan for the universe will be frustrated. So John weeps at the prospect of an indefinite postponement of God's final and decisive action. The universe was morally incapable of affecting its own destiny. What happens next? So we have John here. Sees the scroll. No one can open it. Ah. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping," you could translate it. John, cheer up. It's not as bad as you think. John, weep no more. Behold! Boom! Behold! Get your eye off the scroll, John. Get your eye out of heaven. Get your eye out of earth. Get your eye out of under earth. Get your eye on something else. Behold! What are we to behold with John? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David. These are messianic prophecies. Where's the first one? He says here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You need to know these. If you're not taking notes, write it beside, dog ear your page. It's in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. You remember, here is Jacob or Israel. He's given blessings to his son before he dies. Before he says, okay, you know, bring my bones back into the promised land. He's giving blessing to his sons. Turn there. Why not? Get used to this. This is a glorious messianic promise, and you need to understand what kind of person the Messiah will be. Genesis 49:10. One of the most unlikely candidates, by the way. Already these prophecies are foreshadowing that Christ would be a suffering servant. You're thinking it should be Joseph, right? Judah? His two sons were wicked. How could the Messiah come from him? They're killed. And then Tamar, he has that. It shouldn't be Judah. And where does the line for the Messiah come? It's the one you would never expect. You'd never expect Judah to have the Messiah come from him. And the Jews didn't get it. Judah, verse 8, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? And here's the messianic verse. Highlight it. Do something with it. Memorize it if you can. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes to him. Or, as the ESV, until tribute comes to him. Or, as I prefer, as the NIV, until he comes to whom it belongs. Who's the he who is coming to whom the scepter belongs? Messiah. And to him, Psalm 2 that our brother preached, shall be the obedience of the peoples. You're being persecuted for the faith. You need to hear this. Christ, the Lamb, is a lion. And he reigns. The scepter will not depart until it comes. Christ got that scepter on his ascension at the resurrection where he's seated at the right hand of God. And to him shall be the obedience of peoples. And then you think, well, what's this seed or this stump from the tribe of David? Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. You need to know this whole chapter, but I'll let you away with if you can memorize verses 1 and 10. Isaiah 7, you need to know that. Isaiah 11, you need to know that. Man, Christianity's hard. What a... This will make you unshakable. When people try to make you doubt the inauthenticity of the Bible, it's not inspired, there's errors. Oh, if you would understand how glorious the Old Testament fits into the New. Then, verse 1, shall the shoot come forth from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David comes from Jesse, right? You can read that in Samuel. So you could say this is a messianic. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse. And he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, worldwide reign, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 4. This guy will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds like Psalm 2, hey brother Junior? Isn't it? See how glorious the Old Testament is? It's not just the odd text. There's this theme of this Messiah who's going to reign universally. And no one's going to challenge it. He's going to break the people with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces. Verse 4 says, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That's all John's reading in. When he says here that there's the lamb here and he's from the root of David, he sees all this. John's tears are quickly dried, I believe. His uncontrollable weeping and wailing ceases, I believe. The consolation is sweet. And here's a practical application. When you're weeping in this world, where do you need to look? Christ. People here, as they're reading this, they're putting themselves in John's shoes. When are you going to bring them? How long, O Lord? Remember those whose blood was shed? They're crying out to God. How long? He says, don't worry. Don't worry. God's in control. There's one, and his name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Sovereign. There's one, he's the root of Jesse. Sovereign. As you're witnessing tomorrow, as calamity comes into your life, as something horrible happens, God is sovereign, and he's reigning through Jesus Christ. And Christ has shed his blood, his sovereign blood, for all those who are in him. All these symbolize Christ's victory. What was David known as? Remember when David wanted to build the temple? David, you're not going to build my temple. Why? You're a man of blood or of war. You're conquering. It needs to be a man of peace. And so when you hear these messianic things to the tribe of Judah, where did David descend from? Judah. And the stump of David, you think of a conquering king. And then you think, well, what has this root of David, the stump of Jesse, what has he conquered? David, he conquered the enemies surrounding Israel. And only twice in the book of Samuel is a verb used. In chapter 7, he was given rest. But David was given rest after what? What happened before David was given rest? He's a man of war, right? So obviously what happens before peace can come? David destroys all the enemies. Or I should say, God destroys all the nations surrounding David. Look in 2 Samuel 2. Take a concordance and find out the Hebrew word nuach. And only in 2 Samuel 7, which is the Davidic covenant. So here is this conquering king David, given rest. Conquers his enemies. What is this Messiah? What has he conquered? It says here, right? Weep no more, for he has conquered. What has Jesus Christ conquered? Sin. What would be a verse? See? Okay. Yeah, Romans 6:23. I would even go back a couple of verses. In Romans 6, no. And Romans 6, 7, he's sort of summing up, it's sort of in the middle of this big argument. He says, and the one who has died to sin, or has been justified literally from sin. Or the NLT says, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. So Christ is the greater David, has conquered sin. Romans 8, 1-3. Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has what? Set us free from the law of death and slavery. And what does verse 3 say? For God, doing what the law couldn't do, being weakened in the flesh, he accomplished through his Son by sending him in the likeness of human flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. Those are great verses and you should write them down. Christ has conquered the power of sin in your life. 1 Corinthians 15. The law is effective only through sin. Ah, where is your victory? Where is your boasting now? Christ is risen. What else has Christ conquered? The power of sin, yes. Death. That's 1 Corinthians 15, right? 58 and following. What else has he conquered? He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered our slavery to Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 and 14. It says, "For since the children were partakers or were made up of flesh, Christ had to become made flesh, so that what? He might conquer the one who has power of death. That is, Satan. And might liberate those who through the fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery." Wow, that's the Savior you're proclaiming to people. He's not this weak little lamb. He's conquered things David could never conquer. He's conquered sin. He's conquered your slavery to Satan. Ephesians 2:2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. You're slaves to Satan. And Christ's blood conquered that. Broke it, severed it. Oh, amen is right. I get excited with stuff like this. Christ has rid the earth and his people of all their real foes, of all their arch enemies. You see why John probably got happy? He's weeping, and I can just imagine, yes! Yes, he has conquered. And the effect of his conquering is now he can open up the scroll and seven seals. Because he has shed his blood, God gives him as the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, all of his authority. You're worthy. You can take history to its culmination, to its predetermined end, because you have shed your blood. Because you've conquered through that blood. Christ has conquered once for all. Wow. I love the aorist tense, the past tense verses. He has conquered. Aren't you glad it says he has conquered and not he will conquer? He might conquer. He is conquering. But Christ has conquered. I read Colossians 2, 14 and 15 for that, right? Nailed him to the cross. Made a public shame, a spectacle of the rulers and the authorities. Those demonic things that used to have sway over you. Christ made a spectacle once and for all. Nailing them to the cross. Oh, he disarmed them of their power. Quit weeping. Get your eyes on the big picture of life. Look what Christ has done. And then in verse 6, he sees the Lamb. He says, "Look at the Lamb." John looks and he sees the Lamb. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." In Daniel 7, we said, only one like a Son of Man can come. Right? Only one can approach the throne. That Son of Man is now determined by John as Christ. And the rest of the New Testament as well. But this just adds to our argument. Christ is that Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 and 14. He alone is worthy to stand before and bear the holiness of the Ancient of Days. As Beale says, thus, Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic portrayal of the Son of Man coming to God's throne to be granted authority over an eternal kingdom. We're getting to the main practical. I have to work through text, so just bear with me. The application is built upon all of this. It's one major application, but I can't just take one verse. I can't. And I hope you don't mind that I carry a little more in the text. Oh, I love when you shake your heads like that. Makes me want to throw my watch in the garbage. Verse 8. No, there's too much. We'll keep going. This Lamb, where does he stand here? And between. When someone stands between two people, what do you call them? A mediator. So you see the rich theology. So here, between the throne, this picture of infinite holiness and worth, and these created creatures is one who stands in between. And he sees a Lamb standing. Huge. Not a Lamb sitting. Not a Lamb lying down on a cot or hammock. I call them hammocks. He's standing. He's standing ready and poised for war and for action. He's not messing around. Yes, he once lay dead in the grave, but now he stands. Perfect tense for you, Rod. Huge, strong language. He's standing forevermore, never to fall again. And yet how? We said he conquered. He conquered his foes of what? Sin, Satan, and self, and death. How does he conquer them? He was slain. That's the great paradox of the New Testament. That's the paradox so many of these Christians who talk about having victory over wealth and finances and health. They miss the great picture of God triumphing over the kingdoms of this world through the things that seem as they don't exist. 1 Corinthians 1. He triumphs through a lamb, not a lion. Or as Piper would say, a lion-like lamb or a lamb-like lion. You can think about that for a bit. The decisive victory over sin, Satan, and death was accomplished on the cross. Now I will have you turn to Colossians 2. I'll make you turn there because you need to know this verse. Verse 13. Paul, it's reminiscent of Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, or Christ. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by, my version says, triumphing over them in it. So how? He conquered these things. How? As a lamb who was slain, being nailed to a cross. When he was nailed to the cross, so were my sins. And all that record of debt being incurred against me, Christ eliminated. He triumphed over all these things through the cross. So always preach the cross. Even as foolishness as it appears to those who deem themselves wise. In one brilliant stroke, John's a painter, he portrays the central theme of the New Testament, victory through self-sacrifice. Boom. How do you witness? Do you witness in word and in sacrificial deed? Oof. Remember when we looked at Christ a couple weeks ago in Mark? It's not just word, but it's indeed. And Christ sacrificially gives himself. I see that in our evangelism to be required. The lamb is obviously the one of Isaiah 53, right? The one who is led to a slaughter that opens not his mouth. He's that great Passover lamb in Exodus, is he not? Right? What happens right before the people of Israel leave Egypt? There's something that happens. They're to be ready. Ready to go, but something must happen first. What? The Passover. And that's that lamb here. God has his elect people. But the Passover lamb must first be slaughtered before they gain victory over Pharaoh, Egypt, and are ushered into the promised land. This lion-like lamb is now standing at the right hand of God the Father, poised and ready to attack. Though a lamb who remains silent in his first coming, he no longer veils his sovereign power. You need to have an eternal perspective. So many times we think that Christ, we say it, we offer the lip service. This is what Christ is doing now. He is standing at the right hand now. He no longer is veiling his sovereign power. John is unveiling the true Christ. And this true Christ has seven horns. What does a horn signify? This is a lot of question and answer. I hope you could learn this way. Remember when we were going through Daniel? What did the horn signify? You remember the ram butting people around? It's power and rain. And he's given how many horns? And what does seven mean? Complete perfection. He has omnipotence. All sovereign. All powerful. This lamb who appears weak in the eyes of the world, he's all sovereign. He's got seven horns. And he has seven, which would obviously tell us that he is also omniscient. He knows all things. He knows that Antipas is being martyred. He knows what's going on in the churches. He holds them. He's in the church's midst. And this lamb who the world thinks is folly because he's slain, oh no, no, he stands with seven horns of omnipotence and seven eyes of omniscience. And he is coming back when he breaks open those seals. And he went and he took or received the scroll from the right hand, verse 7, of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. With the handing of the scroll to the lamb, we enter into one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration. What is heaven like? Okay, we'll have harps maybe, which might be figurative. Is it golfing all day? Sitting on a cloud like the Philadelphia cheese commercials? What is heaven and what makes heaven? Worship. So you were not only created to worship, but you are redeemed to worship. That is the only reason you exist. This is what John is saying. This is what's going to happen. All day. If you get sick of hearing about an hour and 15 minute sermon on Jesus Christ, maybe it's because my preaching sucks, but if you get sick of hearing about Jesus Christ, you're not fit for heaven. Because that's all you're going to be doing is falling on your face, giving eternal homage to the Lamb. And I would say with John, why are we waiting until heaven? We've been created to worship and redeemed to worship. And John says, this is what happens now that this one who is standing has been given the scroll, given this authority. Why? So he might receive worship as God. Literally, they threw themselves down on their knees. They didn't just be like, okay. They see the lamb, boom! That's what's going to happen. It's not going to be volunteer. You're going to fall on your face because of the resplendency of his glory. You're just going to fall down. You're going to throw yourself down. You're not going to sort of teeter over. You're going to say, I can't get low enough. And that's all they do. And they've got their harps. Harps are what they use to sing psalms. So they're falling down singing the psalms. Probably Psalm 2. Psalm 110, 89, 72. All those glorious messianic psalms. And it says here that they have in their hand this little incense holder. And what is it containing? Incense. And the incense is the prayers of the saints. And I think it's interesting. One commentator says it most likely is this prayer of the saints of the church age through all of history. Thy kingdom come, thy glory, or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that's correct. This is what they have, and this is all they're offering him. Here's our prayer. You've answered our prayers. Here's our prayers back. You've answered. Your kingdom has come, Jesus Christ. Your will has been done on earth as it has been willed in heaven. And then we look at it. Worthy. Look in chapter 4 and verse 11. What's the first word of chapter 4, verse 11? Worthy. But who is worthy ascribed to? God. Who is worthiness ascribed to here? The Lamb. Now, I'm not very smart, but I would say, therefore, the Lamb is God. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? We've already established. For you were slain. And this is what I want you to take home. Leah, when you go to Kingston, and you're witnessing to those unbelieving pagans all around you, I want you to know Revelation 5, is it 8? 5:9. I want you to know Revelation 5:9. I want this to be just hammered into your heart. In this eternal vision, I want this verse to be in our hearts in the here and now. Why? With your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Your evangelism is not in vain. Did you notice that he doesn't say, and your blood has made possible for all who are willing to come? I don't read that. I would call this definite atonement. And this should be one of the greatest encouragements you have when you witness to people. Christ, you've not shed your blood in vain. You've told me in your word. Christ, you've told me. You're being worshipped. I will worship you forever because not one drop of your blood was wasted. It saved to the uttermost all of your elect from Adam all the way through until the last one is saved. Your blood has ransomed, has purchased a slave. I can't wait to sing that song in perfection. We should probably sing it a little more in the here and now. So they throw themselves down. They praise Him for answering the prayer. And they glorify Him now as Savior. God is deemed worthy of praise because He is not only a Creator, but because He is a Redeemer. Not just any old song was sung, but what does it say here? And they sang a... And that's why Marvin read Psalm 96. They sing a new song, something new has taken place. Beale says this: in the Old Testament, the new song was always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. And we will sing that new song forever. This is no mere typological being brought out of Egypt, or Babylon, or David's victories, or Hezekiah's victories, or your small... This is a new song, because why? Christ has procured victory over the enemy, and we've seen the enemy. Sin, Satan, death, self. And you should probably be singing. That's why we don't just preach on Sundays. You notice? We sing. We read the Word and we respond. We sing. Why? Because Christ has saved us. That's the new song in my heart. If you don't like to sing about Christ, have you been redeemed? Are you one of these elect? If you have no love for Christ, are you saved? A new song is sung because the powers of evil and sin have been conquered by the Lamb. The song is new because the covenant established by His blood is new. What is the result? Verse 10. Christ, You shed Your blood. What has Christ done for us? Are you a believer? What has Christ's blood done for you? This is, I'm trying to help you interpret your Bibles. Okay, He's worthy of praise. Why? He shed His blood. And here we have in verse 10, and You have made them are the elect that I see here, a kingdom, I would translate, of priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the result. The figure is of that setting people free for a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, therefore honor God with your body, for you have been bought with a price. Revelation says that price is nothing less than Christ's precious blood. His blood is the effector of Ephesians 1:6. Everything is done to the praise of His glorious grace. Without Christ's blood, that verse would not fit or would not be able to be praised. Christ's blood procures those promises. We are purchased for a reason. And You have made them a kingdom and priests. Someone read the next verse if you're reading the ESV. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, or for our God. Some translations will say to serve God. And this is the main point. All my points, I've built all this. The main point is out of verses 9 and 10. You've been saved to worship. God doesn't save you for any other reason. He saved you for Himself. Yes, you're going to reign, but God has purchased you for Himself. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God, and God makes that possible through Christ's blood. It's the grand vision. If you're lost in the corn maze, that's all I want you to see. I've done a lot of exegesis. All I want to say, just one sentence, I want you to get this one sentence. When you go to Calgary, Stephanie, I want you to get this one sentence. You have been created and saved to worship. And you evangelize so others will worship. Let me read you a quote from John Stott. We're getting to the end, trust me. The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as it is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong of an incentive as that is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for His Imperial Majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His Empire. We should be jealous for the honor of His name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and the glory which are due it. That's the big picture I want. Don't be the rabbit, even if you're running slow in this life. I want you to get that picture. Christ's supremacy over all things, I'm ripping Piper off, for the joy of all peoples. That's what it's all about. That's why you exist. That's why God has sent His Son into the world. To save you, to worship Him, to tell others that they should worship Jesus Christ and lift high His name. Yes, I don't want to see people like my dad burning in hell, but I should above that want Him worshiping my dad. God will not share His glory with another. And I should say, God, save my dad for Your glory, not just for his alleviation. That's the big picture of the Bible. You might kick at it, you might kick against the goats, you might say, well, what kind of God? That's the God of the Bible. That's the big picture. That's what John is telling us. The rest of the chapter is merely more stanzas of the eternal song that the purchased saints of God will unceasingly sing forever with great and glorious joy. Worthy is the Lamb. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forevermore. They're just more stanzas. But I'll stop. I have a whole bunch more. I'm going to stop there. I want to just leave you with that. Glorious picture. You exist for God's glory. And that should be the primary motivation in sharing the gospel with people. God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Conclusion. There's a blessing and a warning. I'm ripping you off, Junior, if you don't mind. Well, the text allows me to do that, so. There's a blessing and a warning. The blessing is chapter 1, verse 3. I read it, or I quoted it, but let me just read it. That's Jude. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. For the time is near. You're blessed if you get what I've preached. You're blessed if you understand you've been created to worship. Now turn to the end. Revelation 22. Actually, I didn't write it down. I should have. And if I can't find it. The warning. If anyone adds to the words, God adds the plagues. If anyone takes away from the words, He takes away His share of life. And so there's a warning and a blessing here. The warning is this. If you do not repent of your sins, if you do not kiss the Son, if you do not trust in this Lamb who was slain, whose blood is procured for His elect all of redemption, if you do not believe in that, you will be condemned eternally. But there's a blessing. Blessed are those who not only hear it, but keep it. Have you heard Revelation 5? Have you seen the grand picture? Oh, that you would live that grand picture. Quit focusing on that one small piece. Step back and see the whole panorama of God's reason for your existence. Let us not be lost in the corn maze. Let us not focus on the petty things of life. Let us step up onto that ladder. Or would I've never been there. Let's just see, okay, God. Decision comes. Should I go right or left? Well, I've already seen from way up there in the tower how it goes. I know I should go left in light of my vision. Every decision you should make should be in light of Revelation chapter 5. Is this to the glory of God through Jesus Christ? It's that simple. That's a simple message. With all that exegesis, leaving it with that. Come. Come, come. Come. Have you come? Come again. Come to Christ. Get that picture. Don't waste your life anymore. Pray that you wouldn't and pray that I wouldn't. Let's close. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you give us good news, not bad news. I thank you that your blood is the good news. I thank you that we have good news that you are now reigning and ruling over all of your created order. Thank you that you're not a God who just is doting around happenstance. Thank you for an eternal plan. Thank you for a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Lord, my prayer now is for myself and for the congregation, the flock here. God, give us give us a bigger picture. Get us outside of our small little worldview. Help us to see with John, what is the purpose of life? And remind us, remind me every day. Because I know what Satan's going to do tomorrow. I know what my flesh is going to do. Help us to encourage one another with Revelations 4 and 5. And Daniel 7. And all the other texts about evangelism. But Lord, we pray, ultimately, you would be praised for your glorious grace. If anyone here is outside of that grace, O Spirit of regeneration, work now, I pray. I pray, please. Only you can give life. And only you can sanctify us, Spirit, so we commit ourselves to you. You're good, and we trust you. Help us to have great confidence in your leading. Lead us towards Christ. Lead us closer and closer and closer to Christ. And let us lead others. Let us draw others to Christ. May they see Him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.